Amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be going through, again, the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom Life. We're picking up where we left off the last time in our sermon series on the Kingdom Life. And just to set the context, let me read for you Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after that he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on the account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we started this journey on the kingdom life. I shared with you a few things. Number one, I shared with you, that this is Christ preaching to his disciples. And he's preaching them of what life is like in the kingdom. And the key to interpreting this is found in verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So to put it to you simply, the Sermon on the Mount, all those blesseds, right? Blessed is the peacemaker, blessed are the pure in heart. All of those are the evidence of those who live in the kingdom. And this is critical because in verse 20, when he talks about blessed are unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is in and of itself a very tall order. And I can tell you emphatically that if righteousness was based on my merit, there isn't a snowball's chance in hell that I would be able to compete with the Pharisees. Right? We're overly harsh on the Pharisees, right? Because we know the story from the end to the beginning. But if you were a Jewish person living in first century Palestine, they would be the ones that you would be watching. It would be their righteousness that you would be seeking to emulate. You would be looking at them saying, these men are consecrated men, men that have consecrated themselves to God. That would have been the thought process. So you know how radical it is when Jesus preaches this message and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes or Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's setting a high bar. This is, you got to get this, because this is the key to interpreting everything else. He's setting a high bar. Righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God requires, is a high bar. And so as he went through these, he's teaching his disciples. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. Now, the classic mistake is what? The classic mistake is, I have to do all those things. See, I got to do all those things to please God. So within Christendom, there are those that say, well, your good deeds at the end of your life have to outweigh your bad deeds in order to get into heaven. And oh, by the way, there's all these kind of little augmenting pieces to it that, well, if you fall short, you could borrow some of the grace and the merits that were done by some of the super duper Christians. But this is not what Christ is talking about. Good deeds follow those who have been born again in Christ. Not good deeds are what make you a Christian. Let me say something else too. No deeds? Problematic. No good deeds at all? I don't care how many times you prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't care about how many times you walked an aisle and went forward. No deeds at all are evident of a life that is outside of the kingdom. This is why Jesus is preaching this message. He's giving evidence to the kingdom. And evidence in the kingdom is a transformed life in Christ. And you are transformed because you spend time with Christ, because you love Christ, because Christ draws those who he loves to himself. That's an amazing truth. That's a remarkable truth. The Christian desires God. Isn't that weird? The Holy Spirit that's within the believer, guess who he desires fellowship with? The Father and the Son. And so therefore, it is that longing, and Jesus talked about it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Why do they hunger and thirst? Because their lives have been transformed by the power of God. They have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit, they desire fellowship with the Father and the Son. I'm not into this stuff of Christians that, you know, I have to go to church to be saved. And I'm not into all this other different stuff that where these people have made professions of faith, but absolutely, categorically desire nothing to do with God. That is an ingenuine faith. That is a faith that cannot save. If you are saved and you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guess what? You desire God. Who said it? Mark? No, right here. Blessed are those. Verse 6, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hey, it's the Lord. Take up the argument with the Lord on that one. I also mentioned to you in the very beginning, when we see blessed, I've known that many, many times, perhaps you've heard the term, that blessed means be happy. But it goes beyond just merely being happy. Blessed means that you're to be happy because you have a divine benevolence bestowed upon you. So it's not like, be happy, you know, blessed are those that mourn, you know, be happy, you're mourning. It's no, it's that God has bestowed a divine blessing, a divine benevolence that results in that joy. So today we're going to continue to move forward in this great passage. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20, and let me read them. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men put a lampstand and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a look at verse 13. Jesus, coming on the heels of verses 11 and 12. Now, again, contextually, this is one dialogue. This is one dialogue, right? So what's happening? He went through all the blessed are you, blessed are this. And then he says in verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults to you and they persecute you. In verse 12, he says, hey, you have such a divine blessing bestowed upon you when that happens. rejoice and be glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So a very interesting thing, right? Wherever Christianity goes, persecution goes. Wherever Christianity goes, so does ridicule and contempt and all of the other little things that come with it. Wherever Christianity and true Christianity goes, right? There go the mockers. And those that scorn and those that insult you. Why does it surprise us today when that happens? I don't know. This is real Christianity. Share your faith with somebody. Share them with somebody in your family. Some of the dearest people that you might know, they're going to mock you. Someone is going to say something negative about the kingdom, right? And the most glorious thing is they may say that until their eyes are opened by faith. And then all of a sudden they're able to comprehend. So in verse 13, in response to these statements, Jesus, continuing with this dialogue, says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again?" It's a very interesting thing when you break down, right? First, he's talking about salt. What is salt used for? It's used for flavoring, right? It's used as a preservative, especially in ancient times. Meat was cured with salt. They would saturate the meat in salt so that it wouldn't get diseased. It wouldn't lose its purity. So it was saturated in salt. So salt was used primarily as a preservative, secondarily as a seasoning. So you got to catch the metaphor that Jesus is using here. He's saying, you, those who live in the kingdom, you, not the world. You, the believer, you're the salt of the earth. You're the preservative of this earth. Without the Christian, the earth gets corrupted. It gets diseased. He goes on to say that you, believer, you're the seasoning of this. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, what happens when the salt loses its saltiness? He says, it's good for nothing. It's to be thrown out. Here's an interesting thing. In first century Palestine, there was gypsum that looked like salt. But the gypsum was kind of tasteless. It looked just like salt. It was kind of tasteless. It didn't have the preservative qualities that were necessary or the preservative qualities of salt. It couldn't be used for cooking. So what they would do with this particular gypsum is they would throw it on the roadways and on the highways to kill the vegetation so that you have a clear path. I think back when, you know, when I was living in New York and we'd get a snowstorm or we knew an ice storm was coming, we'd go to the store and buy salt, right? And we'd throw it all over the place. So when it started snowing, nothing would stick and you would have no icing. Or after the snowstorm, right, you did your shoveling and things are a little bit slick, you throw some salt at. That's a gypsum type of salt. You're not going to take that bag of rock salt, as they refer to it. You're not going to take that salt and say, hey, what's for dinner? Oh, I'm going to sprinkle some of this rock salt on it. As a matter of fact, I could always remember one of my jobs that I had when I was young was whenever it would snow, I would go to church and you know, shovel the sidewalk because, you know, if somebody fell, you're subject to a lawsuit, right? So as soon as the snow would stop falling, we would go. And a lot of times I'd have a big, gigantic can of salt. It was about this high. And after I had shoveled everything and now it's slick, right, I had to spread the salt. So a lot of times, you know, I would just use my hand, right? I just stick my hand and you throw the salt out and you salt the sidewalk and everything. And then you do that. It was the most nasty thing in the world. Didn't taste like regular salt. Get the point of what Jesus is saying here in verse 13. You, those who live in the kingdom, you who are part of the kingdom. Who are the ones that are part of the kingdom? All those that have come to faith in Christ. You that are part of the kingdom, you're the salt of the earth. But here's the deal. If salt becomes saltless, what is it good for? Now, these are strong words. Don't mix this. These are words of Jesus. You know Jesus. He loves everybody, never says anything bad. He accepts everybody, right? Notice what Jesus says here. It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Those that are outside the kingdom, those that are not saved, listen, there's a statement in here. The kingdom, the one in the citizen of the kingdom is salty. The one outside the kingdom is good for nothing. And this is all with spiritual works, right? Good for nothing and spiritual works. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:20 says this, "How much more severely do you think one deserves to be punished who has trampled on the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" For all who hear and reject the gospel, what you are effectively doing is trampling underfoot the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's a tall order here, right? That's a terrible thing. And that's why as Christians, right, we preach with an urgency that people would come to Christ and get saved. We preach with an urgency that people would check themselves and see if they are in the faith. I implore anyone here, I don't care how many years you've been coming to church. Maybe you've been coming to church from the time you were a little child, every Sunday until today. I beg you, by the mercies of God, do you hunger for Him? Do you thirst for Him? You know, the psalmist David, he said, "As the deer panteth for the water brook," Psalm 42, "so my soul pants after thee, O God." And the illustration that's being given there is a deer that's been hunted and kind of eluded the hunter. And now it's tired, now it's thirsty. And what's that deer looking for? It's looking for water. It's looking for life. He says, as that deer pants, he yearns for the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. He'll go on to say in Psalm 63, "O God, I search for you. I yearn for you. I look for you as one looking for water in a barren and dry desert." That's yearning. That's desire. That is typical of those in the kingdom. Look at verse 14. To accentuate the point. I love the way Jesus, when he gives dialogue, right? He constantly builds and builds and builds. He leverages all imagery. He leverages hyperbole. He leverages metaphor. He leverages euphemism, right? To bring out and embellish this point. Look what he says here. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Interesting thing. You're the salt of the earth. You give savor. You are preserved. And now to build upon that, Jesus says this. What does he say? "You are the light of the world." Hey, man, light is an awesome thing. All you have to do is read John's gospel. How many times has John used the word light? John chapter 1, "And the light came among us, he dwelt among us, and the darkness hated the light." What is the only thing? If we were to shut all the lights in this room, there was no natural light to come in. We would sit in pure darkness. And it would get so dark, right, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. What does light do? If we were all sitting here in this pure darkness, and I just put on a little flashlight, what does the light do? It penetrates the darkness. What else does the light do in that type of situation? It shows a way. And if you follow the light, you can get back to the source of the person holding the light. Can't do that in darkness, right? In darkness, we'd walk around and bump into each other. But light comes into the world to illuminate. And Jesus says this way, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Why can it not be hidden? Because at nighttime, the city set on the hill is lit up. And it's done so by design. And that's what Jesus is talking about. By design, I have created those in the kingdom to be lights unto the world. We're lights. People are drawn to light. And here's something you may want to consider. They're not always drawn to light for good. Sometimes they're drawn to light for bad. Why? Because darkness hates the light. Jesus' statement here in verse 14 is, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus is talking about, not only do you have salt, but now you have light. You are created. This is God's design. It's God's design that citizens of the kingdom would be of light. Look what he says in verse 15, building upon this. Nor do men light a lampstand and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Right? So building on this example of light, Jesus goes one step further. And he says this, look, who lights a lamp? Now, there's a few things you got to see in this that are pretty obvious. Somebody's lighting a lamp. What do you think they're lighting the lamp for? Because they want light, right? So the person that wants light is going to light the lamp. Now, you think about it, it's like a menorah, right? So kind of a lampstand, right? So they're lighting it. It's dark. They want to see what they're doing, whatever the case is. Now, does it make sense if you want light to light it, and then put, it says a peck measure, it's just a basket, to put a basket over it. If you put a basket over the light, what does it do? It obscures the light, right? You don't have the luminescence that you desire. That sounds insane, right? That's precisely the point. Nor do men put a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What is the purpose of the lampstand? To get light. To give light. And light, by design, illuminates. You know what else light does? You know what else it does? It exposes things. I'm gonna tell you something really gross. Probably my mother would probably kill me when I say this thing. But when we grew up in New York City, we grew up in a 20-story apartment building. We were on the fifth floor, and our neighbor on this side. So you came down a hallway, there would be an apartment here, an apartment here, apartment here, apartment here. We were in the corner, our neighbor in this apartment. She wasn't the most neat person. Now you go in our house, sometimes my mother would send me next door, say, go over to Evelyn's and pick up this, and I'd walk in and go, ye gads, it stunk in there. And kind of was nasty. It wasn't well taken care of. Well, I remember that twice a year, the building would have an exterminator come. And they would spray for roaches and all that other different, you know, go into your cabinets and do all this other different stuff. And I remember I was home with my mom and the exterminator came and his face was just like he had seen a ghost, man. He was just white, white, white. And he said to my mother, he goes, "I just came from your neighbor." And she goes, "Yeah." And she says, "I opened up her cabinets there, man. There were roaches all over the place." Now, I don't know about you, but roaches are nasty, right? Can we agree on that? I can't stand them. They're really nasty. And I mean, for an exterminator. This guy was in shock, right? He said it was just, well, if you ever lived in an apartment building, you know, it doesn't take long, right? They find their way over. And within a very short period of time, we started having roaches. And my mother's like a clean freak, right? So she was at her last good nerve, right? She was like single-handedly going to like create the greatest holocaust of cockroaches ever seen to mankind. But I remember one thing. I remember when we would come home or you'd get up in the middle of the night and you go to the kitchen and you flick the light on, right? In the darkness, the roaches are all over the place, right? When you flick the light on, choom, they scatter. The light of the gospel is sometimes like that. It uncovers the things that are being done in darkness. And for those of us that have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I think every one of us could testify we are so thankful for the light that shone into our hearts and exposed our deeds of darkness, that we were able to repent from them. We were able to turn away from them. Let me tell you, spiritually, I was a cockroach. Spiritually, yeah. The things that were done in darkness when the light came into my life, I didn't just automatically go, "Oh, this is so great." I ran from the light like those cockroaches did. But the only thing that was great was the ever-powerful grace of God. See, God's not the God that says, "Hey, I gave you a shot. It's up to you. Do whatever. You know, I'm done. I wash my hands," like Pilate did, right? God pursues. And God desires to pursue those who are in darkness until they come to the light. That's what Jesus did. Each and every one of us, he pursued. And you know what? He pursued us while we were continuing in that darkness until the light of his grace overwhelmed us and we surrender to him. Look, we don't sit in condemnation. And this is something that I really have a pet peeve with, right? Is that we don't sit in condemnation. The world would tend to paint us that we're these self-righteous, judging people, like, you're a sinner, don't do this, oh, you're a liar, you're this. And then we walk around going like, "I got nothing wrong." We're not. We're overwhelmed by the grace of God that has been poured out in our lives. If I found a buried treasure and I dug underneath ground and I saw not only there was enough treasure for me, but there were enough treasure for you and for you and for you and for you and for you. You know what? Say, "You got to come with me to this place because I found this treasure. It's so rich. You're never going to have a need again." And I'd go to you and I'd say, "I found this treasure, Henry. This is going to solve a lot of your problems, man. And I found this treasure. Come with me. Come with me to this place. Come with me to this place." See, we're touched by the grace of God. and we're touched by the miracle of new birth, and it's that very thing that compels us to say, come to Christ, experience this joy, experience this forgiveness, experience this relationship with the Father that is unlike any other relationship you have ever had. It is better than a boyfriend. It is better than a girlfriend. It is better than an earthly father. It is better than an earthly mother. There's nothing that can compare. So what do? We compel people. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Verse 16, Jesus says this. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I love this. Let your light shine. Remember when we used to go to Sunday school as a kid, right? And we used to think, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, this little light. Right? We used to sing that. And we used to sing, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. Everybody sing. No, I'm only joking. Jesus' statement here is, let your light shine. What does that mean? It means shine brilliantly for the kingdom of God so that all would see the glories of what? Yourself? So that all would see how intelligent you are? So that all would see how much Bible you know? So that all would come to you and you can tell them everything that they're doing wrong? Let your light shine before men that they may see and they may glorify their Father in heaven. When we started this church, we had a tagline, a ministry line, I would say, for the glory of God. For the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. That was deliberate. That wasn't just we needed something. That was deliberate. And we deliberately set forth that our aim, our ambition would be that we would glorify God. We would glorify Christ. We would glorify the gospel that's been given to us. And we lay claim to nothing else. You hear me say this all the time. And I think maybe on my tombstone I want this written as my epitaph. We're a church that has nothing. But how many times you hear me say that? We're a church that has nothing but what we do have. We give freely, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are going to be accused of anything, let us be accused that all those people do is talk about the gospel, preach the gospel, live the gospel, demonstrate the gospel, and they seek to bring glory to God. Amen. Let that be the greatest accusation that could be said about any single one of us. We don't stand here and we don't accentuate self. We don't stand here and tell you, boy, you know, this is your best life ever. We don't sit here and try to give you the secrets to material success on earth. Why? Because that is all perishable. And let me tell you something else. Those that propagate that type of gospel should be ashamed of themselves. For God has provided so much greater with His Word. That's why Sunday after Sunday, Tuesday after Tuesday, Good Friday after Good Friday, Easter Sunday after, the format never changes. What do? We give you the gospel. I want you to know what Jesus said. I want you to know what God said. That's why I study this book. That's why I'll delve into the meat of this book. That's why I'll try to peel back the veneer and show you the substance so that you could walk away contemplative, thinking, oh my goodness, God did that for me. What manner of love is this? There is nothing higher. There is nothing more nobler. There is nothing more lofty than to glorify God. Jesus said here, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works. Now here's the thing. Here's the interesting thing. That they may see your good works. The good works are the fruit of a life in Christ. Not what precedes a life in Christ. You understand what I'm saying? Good works are done because something was done within you. They're not done so that something happens to you. Listen, there are many people in the world that are unbelievers that do phenomenal works. The difference with the Christian is the good works that we do, we seek to bring glory to God. Why? Because it's inherent in our spiritual DNA. Everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we all yell a hallelujah and an amen. But Paul didn't end that thought there. In verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had foreordained that we should walk in them. Listen to his words. For we are his workmanships created in Christ Jesus. That God created us specifically for good works, which God foreordained. He had predestined that we would do them. Why? So that God would receive the glory. God would be honored. Let me tell you something. Look, I'm not the oldest, I'm not the youngest, but I've been around the block. I don't remember a time in our culture, in U.S. history, where there was a greater need for the church to glorify God. Let me tell you what happens. In our desire to make God relevant, in our desire to make God relational, we have taken away all of the majesty, all of the glory, all of the splendor, and we have reinvented God and refashioned him to look like us, to speak like us, to worship like us. And as a result, we've done a terrible, terrible transgression and sin against the holy living God. In Isaiah 55, God speaks through the prophet. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Who among you can argue with me? Who among you can rationalize my way with me? My ways are much higher. So what do? We don't understand that. We don't look at that and go, I am so thrilled that God is a transcendent God and he is so beautiful. What do? We seek to repackage him. We seek to squeeze him down. And in doing that, we have opened the door for every aberration of the faith that there is. God is my bud. God is my dude. You know, he doesn't care about all that ceremonial stuff. I could worship God anywhere. I don't have to go to church. I go to the park and I sit down and I go, oh, look at the green grass. Look at the little kitties on the swing. This is where God is. God was so holy to the Old Testament Jews that they would not even say the word God. That's how much reverence they had. The name Jehovah, that is an abbreviation of Yahweh. And it was given primarily so that they could say something similar, because they would never conceive of saying the word God. And if you take a look at our society today, God is the butt of every joke. His name is profaned more. Oh, we need, God needs to restore the glory of God in the church. And it's done two ways. It's done by worshiping His Son, the very glory of God. And it's done by declaring His word. And Christian brother or sister, if you spend time with the Father, if you spend time with the Holy Spirit and the Son, something happens to you. You recapture the glory of God. And when you recapture the glory of God, when Christ saturates you, when the Holy Spirit is out of your innermost beings, flowing torrents and rivers of living water, when you're in that place, guess what happens? Good works follow. And guess who gets the glory? Not you. God. You ever meet that Christian where you spend time in that presence and you go, truly that person walks with God? You could sit in a room of 20 other people who profess the name of Christ, but you'll leave going, that person walks with God. And who gets the glory? God does. That's our heart. Our heart is that we would present God to such glory. Let me tell you something. I know a lot of people that are professed Christians. I know a lot of people that have been very critical of our ministry. I know a lot of people who may label it old-fashioned. They may label it this, that, or the other thing. I'll tell you what, nobody will ever be able to deny that when you come to church here, you sit in the presence of God. And they will never deny that I'll stand up here and I'll give you a resume of all my accomplishments and tell you how smart I am and how this I am. And how. No, you're not going to hear that. What you're going to hear is the very word of God. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about kingdom life. The challenge to each and every one of us is, are we in the kingdom? The challenge to each and every one of us is to examine ourselves. And how much do we hunger and thirst after God? The challenge for each and every one of us is that we find ourselves in that apathetic condition where we don't desire Him. That we would repent. Turn from our religious good deeds and turn to Christ. That's my admonition to everyone. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you.